Happy New Year, everybody. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Ezra. And we're really going to be looking at one passage today, Ezra 7, the first 10 verses. Ezra 7, 1 through 10. God commands obedience. Well, I think before I read the text, I don't have to tell you, this is the time of year when people are thinking about resolutions and new commitments, and we are time-bound people. You know, I think about the distinction between the Lord and us. The day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day with the Lord. But you and I are time-bound creatures, and we have watches, and we have clocks, and we have alarms on our cell phones, and so it's certainly appropriate for us to number our days. The psalmist prayed, so teach us to number our days that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. So it's a part of stewardship. And so I was thinking this week as I was looking at this text about resolutions and commitments that I've made. And by the grace of the Lord, I think I've made some good commitments and good resolutions and followed through on those. But I'd have to say that I've also made some pretty, well, frankly, stupid resolutions and commitments. And sadly, I didn't always follow through on those. Well, I want to talk about a resolution this morning that I think is radically biblical, and I think Ezra models it for us. Now, historically, about 60 years have passed. Remember, the temple was the temple altar was rebuilt, and last week we looked at the fact that the foundations of the temple were laid. When we were in last week's text, the temple was not completed. We finished up in 619 through 22. And you remember that the altar was rebuilt, the foundations were reestablished. Then we come to the first part of chapter 7. Now after this, the implication the author wants you to understand is that now the temple is complete. Let's do a little timeline. 515 BC, the temple is completed. As we get to chapter 7, it's about probably 458 BC, about 57 years. Almost 60 years have passed, and now Ezra is leading a delegation, a group of exiles from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Now, as you remember from last week, the Babylonians had been overthrown by the Persians. And you remember we talked about the decree of Cyrus, his edict that came out that allows the Jews to return home. And we talked about also the fact that it probably would be inappropriate for us to say that Cyrus was a fearer of Yahweh or that he was a worshiper of God. The bottom line is the Persians were pretty benevolent to the people they conquered, not because they were particularly nice people. They could be pretty barbaric. The point was it worked out best for their goal of conquering the whole known world at that time. It worked out to their advantage for them to be benevolent. And as we'll see in the text today, apparently Artaxerxes, the king we'll look at today, is concerned about the consolidation and the welfare of his kingdom. And he's heard some things about this Yahweh, the God of Israel, and he sure doesn't want to inflict or bring upon himself or his country the wrath of this Yahweh that he's heard about. And so that's kind of the background for the text today. Ezra is leading a group of exiles back to Jerusalem with the goal of restoring the proper worship of the living God. Now, remember last week we have the altar rebuilt because you can't offer sacrifices and burnt offerings if you don't have an altar. Then the temple structure itself is rebuilt. But you know, you can have all of the facilities and you can have all of the structures, but if you don't have the people that are there with a right heart, then it's just so much window dressing. You know, a church can be a beautiful edifice, and there's nothing wrong with a church being beautiful. I love the beauty of the facilities at First Baptist Dallas. But the bottom line is the church must be so much more than a social club with a steeple. It's got to be so much more than just a beautiful building. It ought to be filled with people who have a white-hot fervency for the will and the way of God. And that really is what Ezra was concerned with. Now, we're going to see that Ezra is a priestly descendant. The biblical author thinks this is very, very important because he spends almost 6 verses in the first part of chapter 7 describing the credentials of Ezra. Not just anyone could be a priest. Not just anyone could be skilled as a scribe in the understanding of the law. And Ezra was a guy that God has raised up. He's a priestly descendant. He's a skilled scribe. He's a capable leader. And I would say, probably most significant, he was a scripture-saturated person. And I hope to show you where I get that as we move on through the lesson. The Lord used him at a critical time in the lives of the people of Israel, the returning exiles. And I find it fascinating that his impact is such that he's still a topic of discussion today. His devotion to doing things God's way. You know, a lot of times we think, well, you know, I can worship God in my own way. And we've talked about this before. You know people, I know people who say, well, you know, I've got my own arrangement with the man upstairs, they'll say. They'll use that terminology, always kills me. You know, the man upstairs, or God is my co-pilot, all these cool little sayings. Well, the fact is, you and I have no right to worship God on our own terms. We've not been left with that. God has revealed himself. He's told us how he is to be worshiped. And of course, as we look at the fulfillment of all things in the New Testament, he's to be worshiped fully and finally through Jesus Christ, his son, Hebrews chapter 1. God spoke in fragmentary and partial ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his son. And so God continues to prescribe proper worship. He thinks it's so important that he tells us how he's to be worshiped. Well, Ezra was concerned with doing things God's way. And here's the take-home truth that I'll talk more about, but I want you to begin to think about it as we look through these verses. God honors faithful obedience to his word with at least two things: fruitfulness and freedom. Fruitfulness and freedom. Keep those two things in mind. Well, let's get an overview of the text, really chapter 7 and 8. And I want you to think with me about this theme. And you see it at least two times early on in 7, 1 through 10. It may be expressed a little bit differently depending on your translation. I'm in the ESV, but I want you to quickly look at verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked. And then notice this phrase, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. All right? Then look down to verse 9. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem. For the good hand of his God was on him. There it is, two times in just a matter of four verses, but that's not all. Look ahead in chapter 7 in verse 28. And who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me. And then look in chapter 8 in verse 18. You've got it again. This reference to the hand of the Lord and by the good hand of our God on us. Verse 22, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. And then finally in 8:31, the hand of our God. Well, I don't have to be Einstein to figure out that the author of holy inspired scripture here wants me to make a big deal about this concept of the hand of God. The hand of God. You know, one of the things that you look for as you're interpreting scripture is the device of repetition. Particularly in the Old Testament, when you have repetition, the Bible is saying, hey, be sure you don't miss this. Well, what do we mean by the good hand of God? Well, it's really an anthropomorphism. That is, it's taking an idea that is related to humanity. For instance, the human body, the hand. Of course, we know God is spirit. And in essence, God is everywhere. He's manifested himself fully and finally through Jesus. But what does Ezra mean by the hand of God? Well, it speaks of the providential care and control of God. The blessing of God, the hand of God, the presence of God, the power of God was on Ezra and on these returning exiles. So that's the thematic element that binds these chapters together, this repeated use of the hand of God. And I love that. You know, there's nothing more important. There's nothing that you need or I need more than a knowledge that the hand of God is on us and on those we love and on our church and that the hand of God is guiding providentially all of the circumstances and details of our lives. The good hand of God. God is going before me. You know, as you begin a new year, as you think about your goals and your plans for this year, what would you like to be different in your life in 2015? What are your objectives and designs for this year? Well, you know that the good hand of God is on his people. Now, second, look at verses 1 through 6, and we'll move quickly. Notice the emphasis on credentials. Now, after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalem, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meraioth, son of Zeriah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. Wow. Why on earth do we have this listing? Well, I don't know all the reasons, but obviously it's important for us to understand Ezra's connection to Aaron, the first high priest. And so Ezra is connected to that first high priest, and this qualifies him for the task of restoration, for restoring worship with these returning exiles. God can use anybody, but God in this place, in this situation, because worship is so important, raises up skilled people to provide leadership. And Ezra is that guy in this particular situation. Now, just by way of history, Seraiah was the high priest at the time of the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. You read also there about Hilkiah. That may be familiar because he was high priest in the day when the law was rediscovered in the reign of Josiah. And then you read also about Zadok the priest. Zadok was the high priest during the days of David, and you remember that his role was particularly important in the transporting and the transporting of the Ark of the Covenant. And so the Bible here is showing us that Ezra was God's man for this time. He had their credentials, and not only did he have their credentials, he had the favor of Artaxerxes. Well, look down to verse 12. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel, or their priests or Levites in my kingdom, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. So you see the favor, you see the favor of Artaxerxes. And then look over to 7:23. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. Well, I'm not going to try to say that Artaxerxes was a God-fearer, but he was sharp enough to know that, hey, this God of these people, there's something different about him, and I don't want to do anything to invoke his wrath. And so whatever these people want to do, I want to give them the freedom of passage to restore worship and to do whatever they want to do. Well, how did this all come about? Answer, the hand of God. The hand of God. God's always in control. And so the favor of Artaxerxes. Well, let's look at the rest. This Ezra, verse 6, went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. Notice, this law is a divine gift. The law is a gift that God had given. Let me stop and say this because I think it's pretty important. Most of us, when we think about the law, we think about the Ten Commandments, or some of you may think about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and that would certainly be accurate. That's okay. But we know as we look elsewhere in Scripture, I'm thinking of Psalm 119, in many cases the law, that reference is a synonym for the revelation of God, for Scripture, for the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Psalm 119, all through the Psalms. So I want you this morning, yes, think about the laws, the Ten Commandments or the Pentateuch, the first five books. But even more, I want you to think about it as the revelation of God, the written revelation that God has given to his people. Because that's what Ezra is concerned with in this case. It's more than just the Ten Commandments or the first five books. It's the whole revelation of God. Now, Ezra is a scribe. Well, what does that mean? Well, we know that in ancient times, before computers and printing presses, that there were scribes, there were copyists who gave their whole lives to meticulously making copies of the law so it would be preserved. Well, I'm not saying Ezra wasn't a skilled copyist. He probably was, but he was so much more than that. He was skilled in the law, in teaching and interpreting the law. So keep that in your mind. So we've got this theme now of the hand of God, and we see these credentials of Ezra. You know, God is always in charge. He always has a man. He always has a person. Now observe Ezra's dedicated focus. We pick it up in verse 7. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, the king, some of the people of Israel and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king, for on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem. 4 months. And now, notice what the Bible tells us. He made this journey in 4 months. Pretty good. He didn't have a plane. He didn't have a train. He didn't have an automobile. That's a pretty expeditious traveling situation. And the biblical indication is the reason he made this trip in such good time is because the good hand of his God was on him. And the king earlier granted him all that he asked. Why? Because the good hand of his God was on him. You see, the Lord was going before Ezra, a four-month journey. Now, also you see here with this reference to the priests, the Levites, the singers, and gatekeepers, Ezra is concerned with gathering qualified personnel to lead in worship. Isn't this significant? Priests for purification, Levites. You know, the priestly tribe was the tribe of Levi, from whom the priests and all those who ministered in the temple came from. And we think about, that's not that big a deal. But when you stop to think about everything that was involved in the ancient worship of Israel in the temple, you're talking about massive numbers of human beings, massive sacrificial offerings. You're talking about a schedule that went around the clock. It was the religious and the social and the spiritual center of ancient Israel. Well, you may remember that the tribe of Levi did not have any territory assigned it when the land was allocated, Numbers 18. They were to be supported by the gifts and the giving of the other tribes. And these members of the tribe of Levi, the priests and those who ministered in the temple, their job was to serve in the temple precincts as was needed and to make sure that God was worshipped in the way God had prescribed. And you remember, as you get later in the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, remember what Malachi's concern is? That the Levitical priesthood and all those who serve in the temple have now been corrupted. They've been corrupted. So Ezra here, way back before this time, Ezra is concerned for pure worship, doing things God's way. And you see it there in these verses. The priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants. Well, look at verse 10, because I think it's the linchpin of this whole text. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Interesting. Earlier, we have Ezra described as a skilled scribe. The word in Hebrew means skilled. It has a connotation of he's quick at it. He's speedy. He's gifted to do it. He's been gifted by God to do it. So here he is, a four-month journey, pursuit of qualified personnel, and the Bible says he set his heart. It is a volitional decision. He devotes himself. This is his focused objective. Ezra, if he were standing before us, would say this morning, you need to commit yourself to a lifetime of learning. You know, one of the tendencies when you get to be more mature saints, when I'm thinking chronologically here, like most of us in this room, there's a tendency to think, you know, I've been going to church since I was 2 years old, and I've heard the gospel, and I know this, and I know the basics, and I pretty much learned all there is to learn, and so I'm going to just fundamentally put my mind, I'm going to put my mental faculties on cruise control. You know, I've kind of heard it all. And I think that's the most dangerous thing that can happen to a person when they get, let's say, 50 or beyond. I think most of you are either 49 or 50 in this classroom, so I won't offend anybody. But, you know, when you get to be our age, really, the tendency is to think, you know what, I've heard all this before. And we mentally begin to check out. I think the challenge, one of the challenges of this text, is to take a cue from Ezra. Here's a guy skilled in the law, and he intentionally makes it his focus. He sets his heart, and the heart here refer to the whole man, the center of control in human personality. He sets his whole heart. There's an intentionality here. Well, you've heard the old adage, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. It's fascinating to me. You know, we make goals. We have financial goals. We have goals for our hobbies or whatever it may be. But it is, it's alarming sometimes, I guess I would say, to see the lack of intentionality on the part of professing Christians. Do I have it as my objective today, moving forward in this new year, do I have it as an objective, a volitional decision to saturate myself in the Word of God? Well, I can say, oh, that's just for Ezra, just for a skilled scribe in his day. And, you know, that has no application to me. Well, hold on just a second here. You and I don't have to tell you, live in the most blessed place on the planet, not because we deserve it, but because God is just merciful. The average American household has 9 Bibles, 9 copies of Scripture. If you think that's too much, think about how many Bibles are sitting around your house probably right now. We have unprecedented wealth and freedom and opportunity, and God has blessed us. And I think the challenge for us is to have a certain intentionality about us, to study. Notice what the text says, to study the law of the Lord. Expand that, the law of the Lord, the Word of God, to study Scripture. But not just that, look at it, to do it, to practice it. I think about it in the New Testament. We're to be doers of the Word and not hearers only in James. So Ezra sets his heart with intentionality to saturate himself in Scripture, to study it, and then to do what it says. But not only that, look at the rest of the text, to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Now, statutes and rules, you may have decree in your translation. Really, you have, these words are very close. They're almost synonymous. Statutes has to do with a command that is inviolable, that does not change. It's the idea of something, an order being engraved or cut in stone. Statutes and rules. The reminder is to us that times change and days change and months change and lives change, but some things don't change. And we have the Word of God, and it is to be like a command written in stone for us. This is a gift from God, going back to verse 6, to treasure God's Word. So let's put this all together then this morning, and I want to make some applications. What do we have? What do we have today? I would argue we have the same thing that Ezra had, except it's even better. Today we have the completed revelation of God. Isn't that interesting? Ezra was talking about the law of God, the Scriptures. Well, we have the completed canon of Scripture, Old and New Testament. So we have completed revelation, and we also have ongoing providence. Or to put it another way, we have the full Torah, and we have the hand of God's providence today, don't we? We do. And we have the fulfillment of all things in Jesus Christ. And so God continues to honor obedience with fruitfulness and freedom. He did it in Ezra's life. He will do it in your life. And let me just stop and say this. Don't let the perversion, And it is a perversion. Don't let the perversion of the prosperity gospel, we've talked about that in here, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, you know. God wants you to be rich and wealthy. God's your cosmic vending machine. Worship God because of the things he can give you. That's a perversion. But I would challenge us this morning not to let the perversion of the prosperity gospel rob us of the precious truth that God honors obedience. Now, he may not honor it with immediate physical or financial health or wealth. He may not honor it with immediate results. But Scripture bears out the truth that God honors obedience. And he does it in at least two ways, with fruitfulness and with freedom. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John 8? And you shall know the truth. Well, a lot of times today, people want to divorce the truth from freedom in that text. You shall know the truth. What is the truth? It's the truth that God has acted fully and finally in Jesus. There is no way to get to God other than what God has done in Jesus. That's the truth. He is the truth. And when we embrace that truth, there really is freedom. There's freedom. And there's fruitfulness. If you want to be fruitful, if I want to be fruitful, then the great challenge before us is to be serious about taking God's commands seriously and obeying those. It's interesting to me that in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, when you look at verse 10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to continually do it and to continually teach his statutes and rules in Israel. It was an ongoing thing in his life. Well, if you want to drive it home even more, you can remember it with three C's. You know, Ezra set himself to concentrate on God's word, to be consistent in living it out, and then to communicate it because God's hand was on him. All right, I got a few minutes left, so let's answer the question, so what? You may be sitting there this morning thinking, well, that's great, Matthew. That's a cool lesson, you know. That Ezra was a great guy. That was an important time in ancient Israel. Well, I think there's some important principles for us. The first one I want to point out, I may have touched on this a few weeks ago, but it came to my mind again. And so just forgive me for some maybe early onset Alzheimer's here, but that's okay. It's really fascinating how people face the future. I think it's several weeks ago I mentioned the Welsh poet Dylan Thomas, and if any of you have seen the movie Interstellar that Matthew McConaughey's in, there's a quotation of that famous Dylan Thomas poem, "Do Not Go Gentle Into That Good Night," and I hear it popping up in modern pop culture frequently. It was written, by the way, for his dying father who was going blind, and you remember the repeated refrain, "Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Old age should burn and rage at the close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Do not go gentle into that good night." And you know, that's held up as, oh, that's, you know, we ought to just fight to the last inch, you know. Well, there's a lot of anger there. I did some research on Dylan Thomas and found out that his life, though he was enormously gifted, was really tragic. He was known as a drunken poet. His wife, after his death, they were married a number of years, a very stormy marriage, and she said, "The bar was our altar." Just a sad, sad commentary. Well, do not go. How do people face their future? Well, you know, raging against the day. That anger may be natural, but it's not helpful. To fight violently is not fighting the good fight of faith that Paul wrote about. But rather, as one writer says, it's that white-knuckled, red-faced, seared throat, screaming into the darkness anger. That is not how Ezra approached the future. That is not how you and I should approach the future. We know that the good hand of God is on those who fear him. Doesn't mean things are always going to be easy or we're going to snap our fingers and everything's going to be perfect, but it means that God is in control and he keeps watch out for his own, and he honors obedience. Listen to this contrast. In contrast to Dylan Thomas, how about Bancroft? Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. If you're not already here, as you face your own mortality, you know, as you face your own mortality, and I face mine, what do I hang on? Do I hang on this stiff upper lip? I'm going to rage against the dying of the light? Or am I going to hang all of my hope on the sufficiency of what Jesus did for me that guarantees me an eternal home with the Father? I think that's what Isaiah was all about. Isaiah chapter 60, arise, shine, for your light has come. Well, I just want to bring that out because it's scary sometimes as Christians. We can become deluded and influenced by a mindset that is cultural but far, far less than Christian. So let's be sure our mindset is based on Holy Scripture. Well, I was blessed to grow up in a home where my parents took me to church. My mom was always teaching me music, and then in the providence of God, for 2 years when I was in college, I ended up being not only a youth minister, but they didn't have anybody else to lead the music. So believe it or not, I was the minister of music for 2 years. And I remember thinking at that time, Lord, I'm not qualified. It's almost as if the Lord said, I know you're not, son, but I got plans for you here. But you know what? I learned a whole lot of good theology from some great old hymns. And I was looking at an article a guy had written several months ago, just this past week. You know, you really learn theology from what you sing, so it's important that you're seeing stuff that's theologically correct. I think about John Samus's old tune, Trust and Obey. I thought about Ezra this week. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will what? Trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. I think about the author of This Is My Father's World. I love that line. And though the wrong seems off so strong, what? God is the ruler yet. The good hand of God goes before you. Mark Minnick breaks this text down like this. Our lives should be invested in investigating Scripture and then being incarnations of it and instructing people. And then a couple of texts, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture, a compound description there, not a verb. All Scripture is what? God breathed. A compound of pneuma, spirit, theos, God. God breathed all Scripture. Well, what was Paul writing about then? He didn't have the New Testament, Old Testament Scriptures. All Scripture is God breathed. Jesus believed the Old Testament. He said not a jot or a tittle of it would pass away until its words were fulfilled. All Scripture is God breathed. And then let me challenge you and challenge myself as we begin this new year. Psalm 119 is really great. And I hesitate to call attention to any particular part of it. I'd say just read all of it. Read all of it. I remember, many of you remember memorizing, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you, verse 11. But let me encourage you this week, if you haven't done it in a while or maybe never, really zero in on verses 17 through 40 and notice the intentionality here and the hunger for God's word. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I'm a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Wow. Can I say that? Lord, my soul is, I'm consumed with to know what you've revealed. I'm consumed with your statutes. I'm consumed with your word. Well, let's pick it up then in verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. You see the synonymous parallelisms, commandments, statutes, law. The psalmist is using these to refer to what? To the word of God. And then would you look with me at verses 36 and 37. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. You know, can I just challenge you and myself? There's two short verses that you can memorize this week that would be great to apply the truth of Ezra. Maybe you're sitting there and I'm with you. You know, I'd like to stand before you and say, you know, man, I tell you what, I wake up every morning and I just have this hunger to open up my Bible, and man, I'm just saturating myself in Scripture. You know, some days that's true, but some days it's not true, because I am a fallen, easily distracted sinner. And so maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, you know, okay, Matthew, I get it. I ought to have a greater hunger for God's Word. I ought to give up my excuses of not having enough time to study God's Word and to read it. Because the truth is, I have time for what I deem important, and that is true. But what do? I love what the psalmist does. Lord, incline my heart. Lord, I know I don't hunger for you like I should, so would you implant in me a fresh hunger? I love that. Talk about a God-glorifying, God-dependent prayer. Lord, I want to have a hunger for you and for your word, but I know left to myself, I'm so easily distracted. So God, would you incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain? Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Well, back to another hymn. John Granad wrote the hymn. I remember singing it as a kid. I love thee, I love thee, I love thee, my Lord. I love thee, my Savior. I love thee, my God. I love thee, and that thou dost know. But how much I love thee, my actions will show. Oh, who's like my Savior? He's Salem's bright king. He smiles and he loves me and helps me to sing. I'll praise him with notes loud and clear. While rivers of pleasure my spirit shall cheer. You know, the problem is, and this is true of me and it's true of you, we get mixed up and messed up because we forget who it is we are here to please, and it's not ourselves. We're here to worship the God whose good hand is on us according to the way He has prescribed and according to the fact that His good hand always is on His people, and He knows what is best for us at all times. So, Lord, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. Give me life in your ways. And Ezra set his heart to study it, to do it, and to pass it on. Good for Ezra. And it's good for us today. God honors obedience with fruitfulness and freedom. My prayer for myself and for you is that we know more fruitfulness and more freedom this year than in any previous year in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we worship you and we praise you. Who is a God like you are? Who pardons iniquity and removes sin from us as far as the east is from the west. Father, thank you because the sinless Savior died. Our sinful souls can be counted free because you are satisfied, Father, to look on Him and pardon us. Father, thank you for your good hand, that you've been with us in past days, that you're with us here this morning, and that you go before us into the future you have for us now and forever. Father, incline our hearts to your testimonies. Empower us to study your word, to do your word, and to pass it on to others. All for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.